Good morning.
Good morning.
That's pretty good. It is a good morning. It is a morning to be good in. It is about everything good about the morning, and especially being here gathered in this location to be washed in God's word. I've been thoroughly enjoying that already this morning. Appreciated the devotional that we had. Blake, appreciated those thoughts this morning. Where is he? Wherever he is. Okay, well, I'll have to thank him later. I appreciated that. I had to think as he was talking about, the fruits of the Spirit and the choices that we make and the prayer that he left us with, and then on Dave's just opening just now, the path that Jesus has for us. I can't get into it all that you've heard me quote Ray Vonderlin a couple of times this weekend already, but he has quite a teaching on that whole concept. And he concludes with this prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19, where it says that the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. Or like the feet of the deer or the mountain goat. I think he's specifically talking about the ibex, the mountain goats that they have there in the Middle East that run on the mountains. We talk about a path that God leads us on. The concept here is more feet to navigate the path that he takes us on. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places, those high cliffs, those high mountains, those steep places, the rocks. This was this prayer was written to the chief singers on his stringed instruments. This was the heart cry of Habakkuk. Not that God would make the path easy, but he would make my feet be able to navigate the path. I've sensed that heart and that spirit here amongst us as we've been going through these teachings, going through these ordinances and looking at some of God's commands and his suggestions and his word and the things that in life we have to navigate. How do we do these things? How do we go and follow Jesus through these paths? I'd like to go to Isaiah 62. I might just read verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Do we get the picture there? There's a precious thing happening. This is a prophecy over the actual literal land of Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, At this time, I believe it was desolate, it had been ransacked, and it was empty, and it was a heart's cry of God's people to go back and repossess that at some time. And this is a promise from God saying that that would happen, but look at it also for us and for our time and for the promise that is left there, the picture of a bridegroom coming to claim his bride and the anticipation for that. The word being called Hephzibah, that word literally means my delight is in her. So that's God saying that something is his Hephzibah. He delights in something. And we know, we're going to be looking at some scriptures that talk about his bride here today, the church of the living God, his people that call on his name in the new covenant and that are delighting in him even as he delights in her. And Beulah simply means a married one. It would be a term of affection that a husband would give his wife. You are my Beulah. You are my married one. You are my precious wife. And that's what God is calling, calling this place, calling his people, and in this age, calling his bride that he calls to him. So I just want us to take that picture with us as we go through this message this morning. I feel a little scattered. I'm very glad for your prayers. This is a huge topic that it's hard to know how to bring down and in God's full intent to actually deliver it in a little bit of time and paint a picture about what he means in all of this. It's so deep and so profound and meaningful that I feel pretty small and insignificant trying to do any justice to it. So I still covet your prayers. This morning we're going to be talking about the ordinance of marriage. You've all been keeping track. We've had 3 nights of talking about 6 other ordinances. We consider us having 7 ordinances. We've already gone through 6. This morning we'll get the 7th on marriage. And tonight, I don't know what we'll talk about. Actually, I do. We'll find out. There's probably plenty more to still talk about tonight. But this morning on marriage, and the first thing I want to do is actually make a little bit of a comparison between marriage as an ordinance and all the other ordinances. There's a few things that are quite a bit different in marriage as an ordinance than all the other ordinances. We've been going through the theme. Dave pointed that out already, that we have, that we're knowing or experiencing or seeing Jesus by and through his ordinances. Maybe we'll stand up and we'll go through our little theme verses all together. I've loved how we've already been singing and going through his words. So let's stand up and just recite after me as we go through our theme verses for the weekend. And hereby we do know that we know him.
And hereby we do know that we know him.
If we keep his commandments.
If we keep his commandments.
That I may know him.
That I may know him.
And the power of his resurrection.
And the power of his resurrection.
And the fellowship of his sufferings.
And the fellowship of his sufferings.
Being made conformable unto his death,
being made conformable unto his death,
if by any means, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead.
I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead.
Okay, you may be seated. Thank you. So marriage as an ordinance, just going through the other 6 ordinances, we have baptism and communion and feet washing and the holy kiss and the headship order and veil and
anointing
with oil. Okay, so let's think about all those a little bit and we're going to shift and think about marriage. So if you think about those 6, if I put a head covering on, like one of the ladies wears. If one of the ladies put a head covering on, does that mean she's automatically in the headship order? No. If I get baptized, does that mean I am automatically a part of God's people? No. If I partake in communion, does that mean that I'm immediately partaking in God's, in Jesus' body and blood? You see some of the connections. There's something going on out here, but it also has to be going on in here. And we have lots of teaching on that. Some religious groups would call baptism and communion sacraments, saying there's a sacred element to them that if you take literally Christ's body as it's portrayed in the bread and you consume that, no matter what, you are now part of his body. If we look at scripture, we examine scripture closely like we have, there's actually an aspect of taking it unworthily, that if I'm not prepared, my heart condition isn't right, that I can actually take his body unworthily and then actually be the perpetrator of the reason for his death and not a partaker of it. I'm actually making it happen and not just receiving and partaking it. So there's some differences there. Baptism is the same way. There's scriptural New Testament examples of people that weren't baptized right. They didn't have quite the right belief. They didn't understand baptism. They only understood it in a part. And once they got a clear understanding and realized that it's supposed to be also a work of the Holy Spirit, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and baptized again. So we know that, like baptizing a baby, that baby can't believe, it can't receive the Holy Ghost. It's in innocence. It hasn't made a choice yet and who it's going to follow, who's going to allow it to let Lord of its life. And so that's not a baptism that makes it something now different than what it had been. Now look at marriage. Can unbelievers experience marriage? That's a trick question. But I see some heads nodding. But you get the point. So if two people that don't believe in God, that are maybe just heathens or pagans, or they just don't have an understanding or even a concept of God, a woman, a male and a female, so they come together under the kind of the God-ordained authority of their culture or their country or the place that they live, and they commit themselves to one another, that's still a marriage, right? They experience marriage. God recognizes that as a marriage. They might not have any knowledge of God, but they're doing something that God has ordained. And I think just in looking at some of these words and what they mean, that is actually more closely a sacrament, a sacred element, something that is holy, God-ordained, that transcends any culture, any belief, anything else that could be... Well, there's just no separating that. What God hath put together, let no man tear asunder. God has ordained that to work that way. And then we'll get into that. But there's a difference in the way that a marriage transcends things, different than baptism or communion or some of these other things. And I struggle a little bit with classing it as an ordinance. Yes, I believe it is an ordinance, but it's a little bit higher. There's something just a little bit more elevated about it than all the other ordinances. I would say all the other six ordinances we should all experience or participate in. Anointing with oil. Okay, if you can go through your whole life without ever getting sick or afflicted or emotionally or spiritually, whatever, needing that, then good. But it's okay. We should all maybe at some time experience the healing that comes with an anointing service. And, you know, the women kind of bear the brunt of the headship veiling, but there's that whole headship structure that Jesus is a part of, that men are a part of, that women are a part of. And so we're all experiencing that. We don't necessarily all have to experience marriage. We'll get into that too, but marriage isn't for everyone, and we have specific teaching on that. And so it's just going to say it again, it comes into a slightly different class in my mind than just an ordinance as we go through these ordinances. And yet I believe it does fit the criteria of an ordinance as we spelled out earlier this week. If it's done right, if it's done according to God and Jesus and how they taught, and we understand that and receive it, then there's something going on out here, and there's something going on in here too. There's this physical and the spiritual that are taking place in the true nature of an ordinance. It's a creation principle. God instituted marriage as an ordinance, whatever you want to call it, way, 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 way before any of the other six that we just talked about. In fact, if you look at all the other six, we get pretty much all their teaching from the New Testament. Some of them kind of reach back and have reflections or things that were pointing to them from the Old Testament, from the Mosaic Law. But even the Mosaic Law came thousands of years after God instituted marriage. Before God instituted his church, his bride, before he instituted his people, the people of Israel, before he instituted the Mosaic Law, the priesthood, the temple, the tabernacle, before he even instituted Abraham, either the patriarchs, before any of that, before the flood and judgment, one of his very first things he instituted on this earth was marriage. He spoke into creation this whole earth, everything that is in it, the trees, the flowers, the birds, the butterflies, the animals. He created a beautiful garden. He put everything in it that was pleasing to the eye and to the taste, and not in a carnal way, but in a truly godly, righteous way. And he put one man and one woman in the middle of it, and he said that it wasn't good for the man to live alone, so he created him a helper made perfect for him. He put him in there, and he called it very good. That's the initial and first concept that we have of the ordinance of marriage, is that God calls it good. When it's his way, when it's the way he intended, when it's the way he instituted it. Let's turn to Matthew 19. We'll go thousands of years later. Now, after we've had the patriarchs and the fall of man and the flood and the law and the Mosaic teachings and the prophets, and Jesus has come. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, and some Pharisees came to him and they had a question. And Jesus went all the way back to creation, back to the very beginning, to set this thing straight in their mind of what he wanted to see as what he would maybe consider an ordinance or the proper way to experience marriage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." So there's some principles there. One man and one woman. And when they come together and they commit themselves to each other, God calls that a marriage. And I mentioned there's almost every time, place, and culture has an authoritative consent to that of some sort of God-ordained authority. And I'm speaking almost more like of the land, of the the actual rule or the rulers of the land can even do this, and God still recognizes it. Now, if you take a man and a man, and you put them together in that thing, and even if the law of the land recognizes it, God does not. He says one man and one woman must be joined together, and that is what he recognizes as a marriage. There's a leaving and a cleaving. Commitment to one another and one flesh. Now, I was interested to say that he said because of the hardness of hearts, Moses left them this commandment. I was thinking as I was going through this, so what actually brings about divorce in our society, in our churches, in our hearts? Isn't it because of that hardness? We start getting a little hard, and no longer can God in his tenderness and his sensitivity bring us into tenderness and sensitivity with each other to where we can actually experience that one flesh. Ezekiel, I might just turn there really quickly, 11 speaks to that a little bit. Ezekiel 11, I'm going to start reading in verse 17. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then he goes on to give a warning about walking after the hearts that walk after the detestable things. And then this concept of having hearts that are soft is first receiving God's instruction. First, we have to know in our hearts what God actually wants in the ordinances, in his commands, and also be able to have hearts soft enough to be able to come together. The very first phrase of this verse where he gives his command is that he will gather his people together. Now think about that in a marriage. God will gather me and my wife together, and he will give us a new heart. He will give us soft hearts. And I think there's times that, you know, if you've experienced marriage outside of the context of knowing or fearing God, you can have pretty hard and stony hearts towards each other. My parents had that. They were not married as believers. They were not married thinking about marriage in a whole lot more than just a very secular way. It's a good way for two people that like each other to live their lives together. And my mom became a Christian first, and that was very much outside of my father's agenda for his life. And so he instantly thought, they probably aren't going to last. Their marriage, not going to last. It's not part of his agenda to have a Christian wife. And that was pretty detestable in his eyes, and so he didn't think their marriage would last. Unfortunately, God touched his heart, and both their hearts became soft. And it started with my mom's heart. She was a Christian first. Her heart became soft towards her husband, and his heart was drawn to that. And his heart became soft, and God was able to speak into them and continue to draw them together. And that's what we see in this picture of soft hearts, is a drawing together towards God, and a drawing together towards one another. Now, I mentioned that marriage isn't for everyone. There is when the Bible talks about a blessed state of singlehood, and Paul speaks quite a bit about that, Jesus himself wasn't literally married while he was here on this earth, neither was Paul, and Paul had quite a bit to teach about that, even though Jesus, I think, left us one of the best examples of a bridegroom preparing for his bride and in love with her. As his people, the church, now continue to reflect that, there is a condition of singlehood that is very much acceptable and a part of God's kingdom. I might just read some in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 on that. We'll start in verse 25, and I'll read to the end of 34. In our looking at marriage sometimes, and it's true, I think it's good that we hold that up. It's a very high calling, it's a very good thing. At the same time, that doesn't leave out those who are single or even those who God has maybe called to singlehood for their whole lives. I think there's a place for that, and that God has a special place and use for them in his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25, Paul writing, he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be." Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. What he's saying here is in the present distress, I think he's speaking specifically to the persecution that was going on. He was almost suggesting that it might be better not to marry, because there's going to be some problems. There was a lot of persecution going on, and there was a lot of need for fleeing and moving, and there wasn't just a lot of stability in the Christian community. He's saying under that present distress, it might be better not to get married. Verse 29 says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So there's a care and a focus change that happens. I got married when I was 29, so I spent quite a few years in an unmarried state. And it was very easy. If there was a need here, if there was a need there, I could come and I could go. I had a lot of freedoms. There was things I could do to serve. And when I became married, I just found it very quickly, very suddenly. It's a little hard to be running to and fro and doing things and when you're changing your daughter's diaper. I mean, just kind of, there's all of a sudden, there's a focus on the tasks at hand in your marriage or in your family. And it's not that one is greater or one is lesser. They're all kingdom work. Even changing diapers, it's still a kingdom work. But there's a little bit more of a, how would you say, God-pleasing focus of a single person than sometimes what us married people experience in just the everyday domestic duties and the domestic life that we live in, serving, pleasing our spouses, and doing the work that we're called to there. So I want to bless single people that are called in that state. Most of my siblings in our family actually got married a little on the older side and did quite a bit of various service things that just became a lot harder and impractical once we were married. I had brothers that served on the mission field and in children's homes. brother and a sister that taught school for quite a few years. There's things that single people can do in God's kingdom and with a God focus that is almost a little higher level sometimes than us married folks. But the thing that I really want to get to this morning and start working towards to leave us with is that marriage, godly marriages, typify Christ and his bride. And this is where I get a little bit lost. How do I even bring some of these concepts into focus? How do I even, I feel pretty young and unlearned in this topic to even know how to bring out some of the profound truths and revelations that Jesus has left us with. But one of them is preparation. When I think about our marriages that typify Christ and his bride, the church, I think of preparation. We talked about that a little bit in communion, and the amount of preparation that goes into communion, the amount of preparations that the Jewish people experience going into Passover, there's a lot of parallels in that. And even in this day and age, you know, I used to be a little bit frustrated with the amount of work that would go into weddings. And some of the to-dos that people put on and the decorations and things, and we can take that too far. I think we can. We need to have a little caution in that at times. But I think it's also, there's also an appropriateness to that. When we think about the church, Christ's bride, and how she prepares herself for him, and how he is preparing something for us, it's a little bit no wonder that we have at least a little bit of a desire to do some preparation in our weddings for that special event and make it one of a little bit of awe and wonder as we experience it. I don't have just a real profound thing in my bag this morning. Like I said, I was kind of fishing, a little bit swimming on this topic, but I have a cake decoration. This goes on top of a wedding cake, and it's got a picture I like to leave us with in the concept of preparation and the specialness that goes into a wedding day. There's a bride and a bridegroom in this picture, and they obviously like each other a little bit. And there's flowers and butterflies and birds and decoration. There's a pavilion with hanging mantles and things on it. And you know, I think that somewhat typifies the specialness that Christ has for his bride. He said in John 14, 1 through 4, I might just turn there. These were Jesus' words. In John 14, one through four. And these are words of a betrothed bridegroom to his bride. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." That phrase, "in my Father's house are many mansions." In the Jewish culture of that time, first century, especially Galilee, in the area that Jesus was from, a father, his house, his household, usually included a little bit more of a, how would you say, like a complex. There was many rooms, and a father that was especially caring for his children would want to allow them that if one of his sons went and got a wife somewhere, it was typical that he would get betrothed. They would go through the betrothal period and the covenanting of being betrothed, and then that son would go back to his father's house, and he would prepare a use the word mansion here. It's actually more of a dwelling place, a place to live. You would build an additional room or additional maybe several rooms and maybe a little outer courthouse and be kind of attached to his father's house, but it would be a place specific for him and for his bride and something that he could take his bride back to. And what Jesus is saying there is that his father's house has many of these. There is no one that he will exclude or that cannot be a part of his bride. When he comes to claim that, there's going to be enough room, there's going to be a place, a dwelling place for everyone. And so it's an invitation. Come and be a part of Christ's bride. And thinking of preparation, go to Ephesians chapter 5. There's a few more verses there I wanted to get that I've always found. Well, if Paul himself called it a mystery, and he was one of the smartest people that probably ever lived, then I guess a mystery it is. Ephesians 5, verse 20. Paul says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So get that? There's that headship order again. Christ, the man, and the wife. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So we see the picture. A husband and a wife, love, respect, submission, care, giving of himself, giving of his body, giving of his time and place. The wife reverencing and submitting to her husband, and Christ and the church. And I love the picture of Christ where it says that he might cleanse and with the washing of the water by the word, present unto himself a bride, a wife that is without spot and blameless. I love that because I think that's what we're doing here this morning. We're washing ourselves in the word. As we go through the word and we look at how it applies, how we obey it, how we follow it, how we give it preeminence in our lives, that's part of that washing and cleansing and preparing process. I have one more thought before concluding a conclusion. Purity in marriage. We all know that's pretty important. We also, I don't know how you all do it here, we have purity in dating, too. We have some suggestions and some guidelines and some rules about our dating methods. And I think we sometimes, it's hard to make the connection sometimes that our marriages and our approach to that is a reflection of Christ and his bride. Do we actually see it as serious that we don't touch the world, the things of the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, because that is committing fornication with the world. That's stealing from Christ's bride as we flirt with the world. We get that in our dating practices. We get that in, you know, you wouldn't go sit on my porch with my wife, and I'm going to go sit on your porch with your wife. And when we're single, we wouldn't, you know, do all this flirting stuff. But do we get that with Christ and his bride and the things that want to pervert and corrupt and pull that singleness of heart, pull that attention away from being in love with and courting our bridegroom? 1 Corinthians 7 again, 1 through 17. I might not read all of it, but it gives some very good teaching on purity in in marriage and even our approach to marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 17, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and praying, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not by commandment. So I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." And then he goes on, he gives a little more of this instruction to singlehood. I might just stop there. The concept I won't get there is a purity between marriage partners and in our approach to marriage. As we go through even a dating period, and there's a lot of filial love, the good feeling love, there's a goodness and there's a rightness, there's a purity in having some reservation there, so having some purity, staying separate from each other until God does join through his authority and his proper way of constituting marriage, joins those two together. I'd like to conclude with a final picture for us, if I can. God gave us this institution, this thing he calls marriage, this ordinance or this sacred element of marriage, so that we would have through it a picture of him coming for his bride. He's going to come one day, and he's going to claim his bride, and he's going to take her home, and there's going to be a huge celebration. We call it the wedding feast of the Lamb. I want to read some scriptures, maybe just let them speak for themselves, and leave us with that final picture of Jesus coming and claiming his bride. And that in the picture that he's painting of that, there's several things, several points that he makes. One is that his bride will be clothed with the righteousness of the saints. And I would suggest that that righteousness of the saints even comes into the keeping of the ordinances. What is righteousness? What is actually doing rightness in this world is keeping his commandments. And there's an invitation with this final scripture reading this morning that invites all to partake in this. Let's turn to Revelation, read two portions in Revelation chapter 19. Starting in verse 6. This is John speaking or writing and talking about what he saw as God revealed these things to him about the end times, the final coming of Christ. Revelation 19, verse 6, and he said, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. The righteousness of the saints is what his bride will be clothed in. Do we have that burning desire? Does that turn something on in us that we want to be a part of that? That we want to be a part of the ones that are participating in that final day, that final hour with Jesus Christ as our bridegroom? Revelation 22, 1 through 5 says, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Dropping down to verse 12, this is Jesus speaking to his bride, who I believe is us here this morning. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's an invitation there. Let's be a part of that. Let's enter into his commandments. Let's keep the ordinances. Let's draw near with soft hearts that are broken or made soft by his love for us and all that he has done for us as a bridegroom preparing for his bride. Let's kneel for prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, who came and gave himself for us, who showed us the way to you, who is our bridegroom, who has wooed and loved us and gone to prepare a place for us that where he is, we could be with him also. Lord, I just pray that you would do a work in my heart, do a work in the hearts of all those here, that we would have a burning desire to be found walking the path, to have these feet of the mountain goat that can traverse any path that you lead us on, that we may know you and the power of your resurrection, that we could be lifted up to you and in your bosom and be found walking in your commandments, in your ordinances, that our righteousness, that your righteousness living through us would actually be what clothes and makes your bride glorious in the final and last day. Pray that if there's anybody here that hasn't experienced that they would in true heart surrender their life and their heart to you, that we may all know you in the power of your resurrection. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for bringing the word to us this morning. I feel washed and refreshed, and I believe if I follow the word, cleansed. Especially sobering as we think that our marriages should reflect Christ and the church, and I know I fall short sometimes of being a husband as good as Christ is to the church in sacrificial love and care, but thank you for that picture, and prayer would be that God could I could learn more of Jesus and his ways, and they could become more real in my life as I yield to him. We'll open the meeting. Anyone here has anything you'd like to share in relation to the service or the message, feel free.